Good morning, church. You can turn to Luke chapter 16. I want to speak on the topic of hell and eternal damnation. What a pleasant way to start our day. Grab a cup of coffee and let's get into hell. But seriously, this is a hard topic. This is one that is very hard to look at. Everything in us wants to turn away from it. Reminds me of a story when my daughter Bryn broke her arm when she was 4 years old. We were playing in the basement. There was a mattress. The kids would jump. I would trip them. She fell off and broke her arm. And it just went through me like I just couldn't even look at it. Trish had to take her to the hospital. I usually have to deal with all those kind of things and blood and everything. And I just, thinking about it was too painful. And I just wanted to put it out of my mind. And I still do. And it's the same when it comes to hell. Nobody wants to think about it. Nobody wants to meditate on it. Nobody wants to go deeper in their understanding of eternal punishment. And nobody wants to think about the fact that there are people that we knew that are in hell right now. Nobody wants to go there. It's a horrible thing to think about, but it's also a necessary thing, and it is clearly a biblical thing. Neglecting the reality of hell and eternal punishment will weaken us spiritually. Kind of like not doing anything about a broken bone because it's unpleasant to look at. Understanding the reality of hell and eternal punishment will actually help us in many ways. It will deepen our gratitude for God's rescue of us. It will give us a hatred for our sin and a renewed desire to fight it. It will give us perspective in the midst of the trials we are going through, and it will infuse our evangelism with boldness and urgency. Did you know we are actually commanded to look at and to consider hell? Romans 11:22 says, "Behold the kindness and severity of God." So Luke 16, starting in verse 19, this is Jesus speaking. He says, "There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them.' And he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' He said to him, 'If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." Now again, this is going to be hard to look at. to look hell in the eyes. Please try to go down this road with me. It will be hard, but it will be worth it. Let's together behold the kindness and the severity of God. So I have 4 points. Number one, hell is horrific. Hell is horrific. In verse 22, it says, the rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, being in torment. And then in verse 24, he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. So he is in utter agony. He's in anguish. It is unending torture. Now, most of us here probably have never been tortured, but we know what it's like to be tormented or to be in agony, to have a pain that won't quit, that won't leave us alone. Several years ago, I thought I had broken my toe. I was in terrible pain, and so I went to the doctor, and he said, you have gout. And I was like, what are you talking about? This is not the 1800s. I don't even have gray hair yet. What do you mean? How can I? You say I have gout? Well, I did. I had gout. And it's this buildup of this uric acid in your joints. And it was so painful that even just the sheet touching it on my toe would wake me up in pain. So we've all had moments where we were in agony, but nothing like this. The rich man says, I am in agony in this fire. He is burning, but never burned up. And he's so utterly desperate, he tells Abraham to send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water to cool his tongue. You know, thirst is one of the most powerful and fundamental drives that we have. And in Scripture, thirst is often used to symbolize the curse and judgment of God. You remember when Jesus was thirsty on the cross, he was receiving our curse. He was receiving our judgment. He was receiving our hell. And here the rich man is facing an eternal thirst. And he's so desperate for a drink that he asks for the smallest amount, barely a drop, just the tip of Lazarus's finger and whatever water can cling to it, all in the hope that he can get a tiny, tiny bit of relief. Now, the reason that he's asking for such a small amount is he doesn't want to risk not getting anything at all. In other words, he thinks he has a greater chance of getting something if it's minuscule. It'd be like if you were asking someone for money and you only asked for a penny because you were so desperate to just get something. He was overwhelmed by his thirst, and even the moist tip of a finger would give him some relief. And maybe even more importantly, it would give him a sense of hope that he wouldn't have to suffer this way forever. But there is no hope in hell. You remember when Dante passes through the gate of hell in Dante's Inferno, there's an inscription over the gate that says, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." There is no hope. There is no relief, not even the smallest amount. Hell is more dreadful than anyone can imagine. Jesus used the most horrific language to describe hell, not Paul. He doesn't even mention the word hell. John calls it the lake of fire. But Jesus is the one that spoke more often and more graphically about hell. He called it the outer darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which is grinding of teeth in pain or in rage. He said it's the place where the worm shall not die and the fire is not quenched. He's quoting Isaiah 66. He called it the hell of fire, the eternal fire. Jesus' words are designed to make us shudder. They're designed to terrify us. Now, some people will say, well, maybe these words are just symbolic. Maybe he's just using symbolism. Well, that doesn't help us because symbols always point to something more real and more extreme. Symbols only represent things in a partial way. The reality is always more real. Hell is horrific. That's why it's wrong to use the name of hell as a curse. When we curse like that, we're taking the name of hell in vain. It trivializes something that is more severe and more horrific than anything in the universe. Number two, hell is deserved. Hell is deserved. So we got this rich guy. He's filthy rich. He's historically been called Dives, which is Latin for wealthy. He's eating the best food and living in great luxury. And he's got this poor man laying in his gate, starving to death. He can't even walk. He's so bad, he has to be laid there by others. And he's longing for the crumbs, just the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. But the rich man gave him nothing. This is exactly what Jesus is talking about in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. It says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Just picture this, church. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not welcome me. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, this is not teaching that we're saved by our good works and by feeding the poor. The righteousness of the sheep comes from hearts that are transformed by the gospel. And that transformation is evidenced by their compassion to those in need. They've been saved by grace and they're transformed by grace. The goats, on the other hand, didn't care for Jesus at all, and it showed in their lack of concern for those in need. What you do shows what you care about. The goats were unrighteous, and they deserved the eternal punishment that they received. See, the rich man knows that because of his sin, he deserves punishment. He knows that he deserves what he's experiencing, and Abraham confirms that to him in verse 25 when he says, child, remember, you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things, but now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. In other words, you are getting what you deserve. That's why the rich man says, have mercy on me. He used the right word. Mercy is getting what is not getting, sorry, what you deserve. It's not getting something. It's not getting what you deserve. And he desperately needs mercy. That's why in verse 24, he calls out to Abraham to have mercy, to not treat him according to his sin. But the time for mercy is over. It's too late. There's no mercy in hell. The rich man was merciless towards Lazarus. The dogs actually showed more mercy by licking his wounds to try to help heal him. Dives was merciless when he lived on earth, and he will now receive no mercy. In Matthew 5:7, Jesus said, blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. But for those who show no mercy, no mercy will be shown to them. Brothers and sisters, do you realize how desperately we need mercy? If God gave us what we deserved, if He punished us, if He treated us according to our sins, if He paid us back, we would be doomed. But brothers and sisters, we're not doomed. If you are in Christ, you have received mercy. God is not treating us according to our sins. He has taken away the punishment we deserve. He has broken the chains. He has released us from our debt. We have mercy. Thank you, Lord, that we have been given mercy to cover all of our sins. Let me ask you an important question. Can you say that you deserve hell for all eternity? Or does your brain have trouble agreeing with those words? Do you feel like, well, I'm really not that bad? Do you think it sounds a little extreme? Does it seem unfair that eternal conscious suffering would come from a loving God? Well, I understand that reaction and those feelings, but we have to be very careful to not elevate our feelings above God's word. You follow me on that? We have to be careful not to elevate our feelings, what we feel is right, above God's word. What we should say is not, this kind of punishment doesn't feel right. We should say, sin must be far worse than I think. John Piper says, since the Bible teaches everlasting suffering, I will say, what a dreadful reality sin must be. What an unspeakable offense against the glory of God sin must be. What an infinite dishonor of God's trustworthiness my unbelief and distrust of His promises must be. What a horrid thing it must be to blackball the living God and say His word is not true and go my own way. Hell is designed to be an echo of the glory of God. The point of hell is to cry, look what you've done, and look what He is like. See, the purity and majesty and the glory of God is so far beyond what we can imagine. That's why sin against this glorious God is so evil. If you sin against your dog, that's bad, but it's not the worst thing that you can do. If you sin against a friend or a spouse, that's worse than sinning against your dog. But if you sin or commit a crime against your king, let's say that you lived in a kingdom, that's really bad. And the consequences are going to be terrible and could cost you your life. Even for just one sin or one act of rebellion, you would likely be beheaded. And that's just an earthly king. If you sin against the eternal God, the consequences are eternal. A sin or crime against someone great deserves a great punishment. A sin or crime against someone infinitely great deserves an infinite punishment. God's glory is so great then that when anyone scorns it for 1 second or 100 years, hell is the only appropriate response. But we still don't like it. And we want to tell God how He should respond to those who offend His glory. By doing this, we greatly minimize the beauty and significance of the cross. Think about it. If everlasting punishment is just and fair for every human being, and the only way to be pardoned is to have Jesus take that punishment in our place, that means that all of my punishment and torment was contracted down, concentrated, squeezed into a span of 6 hours as Jesus endured my hell on the cross. Jesus bore my eternity of hell. So if you don't trust what Jesus has done, who is going to bear your hell? Either Jesus bears it or you have to bear it for all eternity. Hell shows us the incredible sacrifice and the cost, the wonder of the cross. It shows us the incredible love for sinners like us. See, if our sins and crimes are only misdemeanors, just small infractions against God, then the cross isn't that big of a deal. It shrinks down the significance of Jesus' sacrifice, and it weakens his love. If we love the cross, we better not abandon the doctrine of eternal punishment. Number three, hell is permanent. It's permanent. Verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us. So besides the fact that this is what you deserve, I can't send Lazarus. A great chasm has been fixed, and it can't be moved. No one can go from here to there, and nobody can go from there to here. There was a reversal of positions between Dives and Lazarus. Dives had his heaven on earth, and Lazarus suffered in torment, but now it's reversed. Lazarus is comforted, and Dives is in torment. Eternity has a way of turning things upside down and reversing fortunes. And once death occurs, it is impossible to turn things around. There's no more time. You can't make a change. You can't do something differently. The moment we die, the condition we are in is irreversible. When we step out of this life, we will step into our eternal destinies. We will be locked into eternal damnation and agony or eternal joy. There's no changing your mind. Your regrets will not help you. Dives' regrets will not help him. My mind immediately went to what Judas felt when he betrayed Jesus in Matthew 27. It says, then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. They said, what is that to us? See to it yourself. And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. You can't change your mind. It's too late. There is nothing you can do. A great chasm has been fixed. The punishment is permanent. It will last for all eternity. Revelation 14:11 says, the smoke of their torment, and it's talking about the damned, goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. Behold the severity of God. Now, I know that this is hard, and I know that everything in us wants to turn and run. Our feelings want to find a way out. But if we start with our feelings, it could lead and has led to people believing in annihilationism, meaning that when non-Christians die, they will immediately or eventually cease existing. They'll just be annihilated. But that doesn't even pass the logic test, let alone the scripture test. Imagine if annihilationism was true. Adolf Hitler would stand before the judgment seat of God with more sins and evil committed on his behalf than we can even fathom. And God, in all his righteousness and holiness, would say, Adolf, instead of punishing you for all your sins and crimes, I'm just going to annihilate you. I would think that Hitler would jump for joy. He would say, great, that's what I was hoping, and can we do it quickly because I feel pretty uncomfortable standing in front of you. It would turn Hitler's crimes into misdemeanors, and it would minimize God's glory and his holiness, and it would minimize the cross. The rich man knows that he has no argument and that he deserves his punishment. There's an amazing scene in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian and Hopeful cross that dark river, which represents death. And it's this terrible struggle, but as they come through, these angels grab them and help to carry them up the hill to the celestial city. And they come to the gate, and the trumpets blare and the gates open and everyone applauds. It's just this incredible scene of joy. Well, the whole time there was a guy following him named Ignorance. And it says this, meanwhile, what of Ignorance, who was never far behind? Well, he got over, and he's talking about that dark river, it represents death. He, Ignorance, got over without half the difficulty of the others and didn't even wet his shoes, for he had met a dubious ferryman called Vain Hope who ferried him across. No one was there to welcome Ignorance. He had to climb the path alone. But when Ignorance knocked to be admitted, the men above the gate looked down on him and said, "Where's your parchment roll, my friend, to prove that you've come by the right road?" He fumbled in his coat, but having nothing, as we know, stood silent underneath their gaze, then sorrowfully turned back. That was the last we saw of Ignorance. See, the rich man was like Ignorance. He had nothing to say in his defense, and neither will anyone condemn to hell. He now realizes that hell is permanent and there is no escape. There's only one other thing he can do: try to prevent others from coming to this place. And that's number four, my last point. Hell is avoidable. Hell is avoidable. Look at verse 27. And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that they may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." Have you ever been in a position where you were desperately begging someone for something? You have to be in a state of great desperation. There are few things that are more humiliating than begging. In the movie Cinderella Man, boxer Jim Braddock, played by Russell Crowe, he lost his kids because he couldn't heat his home. This was during the Depression. And there's this scene where he goes to this wealthy men's club and he begs those men for money. And it's just so painful and humiliating to watch him beg like this. See, the rich man was not honorable and sacrificial in the way that Jim Braddock was, but he was incredibly desperate. He said, I beg you to warn my brothers lest they come into this place of torment. The idea that he'll be in this kind of torment for eternity is unbearable, and what makes it even worse is the idea that his family might experience the same thing. Listen, if people in hell could talk to us, they would beg us to warn others. Who would they beg you to warn? But in the same way that it's too late to change or escape his punishment, it's also too late to warn others about the fires of hell. You can't change anything about your situation, and you can't help others to change theirs. His chance to repent and believe has passed, and so has his chance to warn others. But brothers and sisters, we have a chance to warn others. We still have a chance. Let me read a story to you. The great flood of 1889 that destroyed Johnstown, PA, ranks among the greatest disasters in U.S. history. The death toll was over 2,200, making it the largest loss of civilian life until the 1900 Galveston hurricane and then September 11, 2001. Lake Conemaugh sat 14 miles upstream and 450 feet in elevation above Johnstown. So this is out toward, it's in the center of the state toward Pittsburgh. The lake was about 2 miles long and a mile wide, covering approximately 400 acres. The dam was 72 feet high and 930 feet long, and it was not in good shape. On May 28, 1889, a storm formed over Nebraska and Kansas, moving east. When the storm struck the Johnstown South Fork area 2 days later, it was the worst downpour that had ever been recorded in that part of the country. The U.S. Army Signal Corps estimated that 6 to 10 inches of rain fell in 24 hours over the entire region. During the night, small creeks became roaring torrents, ripping out trees and debris. Telegraph lines were downed, and rail lines were washed away. Before daybreak, the Conemaugh River that ran through Johnstown began to flood, and by morning, Johnstown, which is situated in a tight valley, was already under 10 feet of water at some points. People were not unaccustomed to this type of flooding and quickly made their way to second stories to wait out the flood. At 3:10 in the afternoon on May 34th, the South Fork Dam collapsed. An hour later, the flood hit an unexpected Johnstown. They were caught by surprise as the wall of water and debris bore down on the village, traveling at 40 miles an hour. The wall of water was over 60 feet high and a half a mile wide. Some, realizing the danger, tried to escape by running toward high ground, but most people were just hit by the surging floodwater. Many people were crushed by pieces of debris, and others became caught in barbed wire from the wire factory upstream. Over 2,200 were killed. They were unprepared for the coming flood. In the 3 hours before the dam gave way, three urgent warnings were telegraphed from the town near the lake downriver to Johnstown and points in between, and indeed all the way to Pittsburgh. And all three warnings were callously disregarded by those who were responsible to inform others. Had the warnings been taken seriously and the word spread abroad, and had the hearers heeded the warning, the loss of life would have been a mere fraction of its actual total. There is a storm coming. There is a flood that is coming. And brothers and sisters, we must warn others. One of the effects of looking hell in the eyes is that it produces an urgency in the task of reaching our coworkers, our neighbors, our family members. It makes it real. It raises the stakes as high as they could go. Hell is real. It's not a fairy tale. It's not a medieval scare tactic. It's not a state of mind. It's real. And that should change everything for us. L.R. Scarborough says, if we can only have a 5-minute glimpse into hell, our evangelism would be changed for a lifetime. Brothers and sisters, we still have time. Hell is avoidable. Jesus still saves people and rescues them. And Jesus still uses his church and the power of the gospel to get this done. Jesus not only created hell, he created a way to escape hell, and he himself endured hell to provide that way of escape. God wants us to warn people. We can't save them, but we can warn them. And we can tell them the good news of the gospel. We can tell them about the love of the Savior and the hope of heaven. And God can use us to rescue the lost. Our job is not to save, but to share, to warn those who are lost, and to point to the glorious Savior who has rescued us. Amen. Amen. Amen.